the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Well, my name's Joy, and I'm a third-year English student at the university. I've been part of Belmont since my first week at uni, and I sometimes lead, sometimes a worship here. And tonight, we're going to be talking about worship, which is a subject that's particularly close to my heart. So as you can guess from the clip, I'm going to talk to you about worship, which I've just said. When I came across this clip, it reminded me how there are just such a diverse array of definitions about worship. It's one of those subjects that's very big. And the Bible is full of instructions on how to worship and how to love God with all our hearts. It's full of songs praising and adoring God. And in Revelation chapters 4 to 5, John describes how in the throne room of heaven, he sees four living creatures and 24 elders, and they bow down and they worship the Father and Jesus. And they're singing as well. So from the creation of humankind in Genesis to Revelation, the last book of the Bible, worship is a central theme. This is because at its core, the word worship means to adore God, to love God. The Bible is not only a showcase of God's great love for us, but it also displays how we can respond to this love. So worship is a pretty big topic, and tonight you'll be glad to know I'm only going to talk about three aspects of it, otherwise we'll be going on for quite a few hours. So the first is that worship is a big deal to God. The second is that sung worship should point to Jesus. And the third is about expectant worship. So to show that worship is a big deal to God, I'm going to trace a few key aspects of the storyline of worship in the Bible. I'm going to look at how we are created to worship, how that through Jesus' worship we are restored, how a life of worship is a response to Jesus, and that worship is our eternal calling. So we're created to worship. So sometimes I go to bed and I have a little look on Pinterest, and if you don't know what Pinterest is, it's kind of like a digital pin board that you can have on your phone, and it's quite fun because you can look at creative ideas of recipes or sort of nice quotes that have been artistically sort of written. And anyway, I was on Pinterest and I came across this quote from Louis Giglio, and he's the pastor of Passion City Church in America, and it says, "Worship is simply giving God his breath back." And I love this phrase. I think the word breath just really took me back to the Garden of Eden and to Genesis, where God breathes life into humankind. In Genesis 2, verse 7, it says, "Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." So we see in creation that God's triune love, the love between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, is so vast that it overflows, and God wants to create humans, and he wants us as humanity to freely love him in return. And God simply gave us life. He gave us his breath so that we could love him in return freely. As I was thinking of how to describe this relationship further, it came into my mind that we are like balloons. So there's a nice picture of some balloons behind me. So God has breathed life into us as such. He's we're like a balloon that's been filled with air. And like a balloon, it doesn't fill itself with air. You have to have an outside source that fills up a balloon. So imagine that God, he comes along, he blows up this balloon. Well, what happens when the air is released? It releases the same air that has been used to fill it up in the first place. So worship is simply giving God his breath back. The life we've been given, the breath we've been given, can either be given back to God or not. When we've been given life, when we give our life back to God, we worship him. This is what was intended in creation, that humanity would receive and give love back to God. And this love was his in the first place. So we're created to worship. We're made to love God and be loved by God. So worship is all about the relationship we have of love with the living God. However, At the fall, we see humanity's decision to disobey God harms their relationship with God. So at this point in the Bible, we see how characters in the Old Testament, they really struggle in ways to choose to worship God properly. And because of this, their relationship is distorted with God. And we just see again and again how the Israelites, they choose to idolize false gods and worship them instead. And then the Ten Commandments, God gives to Moses. The first two commandments in Exodus 20, verses 3 to 6 are, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to a thousand generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." So in summary, these commandments are for the Israelites to have no other gods and apart from God, and secondly, that they're not to worship or to love any other gods. So humanity's purpose hasn't changed. We are still meant to be worshipping God, as the commandments suggest. But sin has put this barrier between humanity and our holy God. And so it's through Jesus, his worship, that we are restored. This is why Jesus, God himself in human form, is born on earth. Jesus lives the perfect life of worship. And his death on the cross restores our relationship with God. Jesus gave God the Father his breath back, for he literally gave up his life. And in his final breath, he said, "It is finished." I think it's in his final breath and final words we just see this reason of his worship and the obedience to the Father. It's a sacrifice that defeated death and sin in order that we might live and have an eternal relationship with him. So Jesus' life was a life of perfect worship to the Father. And we can trace these through the Gospels. So worship is a response to Jesus. In Romans 12, as Joe read for us earlier, Paul says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." So Paul is saying that as a response to God's mercy, through Jesus taking our place on the cross, that our response should be a life of worship. And that if our bodies are to be a living sacrifice, then every aspect and every minute of our lives should be worship to God. So that means whether we're taking out the bin, whether we're doing a piece of work that we just think is pointless, that counts. Whether we're taking the dog for a walk or just resting, all this can be a worship to God. And it can be something that pleases God as well. So these examples, if you like, how are we spending the air in our balloon? How are we spending the life God has given us? Are we being like Jesus to those around us, or are we living for ourselves? To live as Christ lived, Paul tells us, should be a sacrifice. So there are things that we may need to stop doing or stop thinking about, because these things aren't pleasing to God. They aren't loving God. They aren't adoring God. And as a living sacrifice, we offer our lives as a devotion to God. And this is our true and proper worship. Carl Lentz from Hillsong New York, he says, "It's not about what we bring to the table. It's about who owns the table. In this analogy, God is the one who owns the table. It's never about us. It's always about who Jesus is. None of us could earn salvation here, but we are freely given God's grace and life in all its fullness if we believe that Jesus is our Saviour. What we can bring to the table, though, is our lives and a life of worship in response to God's mercy. Through regularly bringing our lives to the table, we remember who owns the table and that God can be glorified through us." So worship is our eternal calling. And as Tim Hughes in his book, Here I Am to Worship, says, "Worship is our highest calling. There is nothing of more importance that we can do in this life." He goes on to say, "When the day comes and we behold the Lord in all his glory, we will worship and praise him forever. This is what we have been created for. We have been designed by God for this sole purpose. It is our duty and joy to worship. So worship, as Tim Hughes is pointing out, it has an eternal perspective to it. It starts now as we delight in and respond to the gospel, and it continues into eternity. So worship is a big deal to God. It's what we were and are created for. It is our eternal calling that has never changed. And we are called to worship God. We are called to love God. So on this foundation that we are created to be worshippers, I'm going to talk about a specific type of worship, and that's sung worship. And our sung worship should point to Jesus. But before we tackle the passage in Colossians, I just wonder, have any of you wondered why we sing to God? Like, why are we singing? There are lots of people in the Bible who seem to be singing and playing musical instruments to God, and God accepts and he loves this form of adoration. And if I'm being honest, I'm not sure why singing in itself, but actually, as we will explore, it does unite us in our hearts to the church. And if I can have a stab in the dark and be a bit theoretical for a moment, my thoughts are that actually when we do sing, we sing things that are on our hearts, and we see this all the time in just the chart sort of music that people are singing about, things that they love or people that they love, or they're singing about wanting to be loved. It just seems to be something that humanity just desperately wants. They want to always be singing about things that are on their hearts and expressing what's on our hearts. But as Christians then, when we're singing, we already know that we're loved, and our songs are already expressing our love for God. But also music, it does help us to feel emotion. And again, this is me being theoretical, so this is not necessarily from the Bible, but this is my own interpretation. But I think that perhaps it is God's gift to us to help us remember things and to also feel things deeply, because music can often trigger really powerful memories, and when lyrics are combined with music, we can remember the words of songs incredibly well. So with this in mind, that singing unites us in our love for God, and it's about what's on our hearts to God, potentially. Paul talks about how unity in sung worship points to Jesus. So in Colossians 3:16, Paul writes, "Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts." So Paul, he doesn't think that God's particularly concerned about the style of music. He's not concerned if we're Wren Collective or if we're Hillsong. He's not particularly worried, but actually there's nothing bad with wanting to give our best to God musically. He's not saying that either, but he's just talking about our heart attitude at its core, and the heart attitude that we're recognizing that Jesus is Lord, and that Jesus is worthy of our worship, and that we should sing with gratitude in our hearts. I was having a look in the Oxford English Dictionary, and it defines gratitude as the appreciation of kindness and thankfulness. And if your heart's in a place of gratitude, it's because you can look beyond yourself to be thankful for something. I think perhaps, again, this might be the reason why singing is so powerful, because when we do gather together in a corporate time of worship, we're united in declaring God's truth outwardly in song, and we're united in declaring our gratitude together as a body, as a church. And there's something special about hearing each other singing together. And if what we're singing is scriptural, as Paul is indicating, then we can teach and admonish, which is a fancy word for correct, each other with wisdom. Then the words we sing from our hearts should point to Jesus and the message of Christ, as Paul's talking about. And in a way, sung worship is also incredibly evangelical, because as we sing, we are declaring as one body God's truth, and that Jesus is the Lord in this place. So when I was 15, I went for the first time to a Christian festival that some of you may know. It's called Soul Survivor. And There are about 8,000 of us young teenagers and youth leaders in this massive big tent. And before and after each talk in the morning and the evening, we would sing for 30 or 40 minutes and worship God, and then have the talk and have another chunk of worship, sung worship for 30 or 40 minutes after. And although I was a Christian when I went to Soul Survivor, my faith grew so much more deeply from being immersed in these times of worship. When I first entered these times of worship, I felt a bit of an outsider, mainly because I just didn't know the songs they were singing. My church back home didn't really sing these types of songs. And I also didn't know that actually people could dance and jump and sing out new songs to God and just be so excited to be worshipping God. And yet, although this environment seemed totally alien in many ways to myself, their songs and the words in the songs were pointing to Jesus, just like Paul instructs us in Colossians, as we read earlier. And what struck me the most was the authenticity of the people, that some would just close their eyes, some would just raise their hands in the air, some would just sort of stand still but be singing still. But wherever people did it, it seemed so authentic, and people would get completely lost in the worship. And even after the meetings had officially ended, the worship bands would be still playing, and people would still be just worshipping even after. And yeah, that all this sort of really struck me and affected me really deeply, because I think that people's worship around me was really evangelical. I could see that they loved Jesus so much. And the sound of their heart longing for Jesus in song stirred up a deeper heart longing in me. In that place, I fell in love with Jesus more. I wanted to know Jesus like the people around me seemed to love him. So reminding myself of this encounter, I feel I find it really personally challenging. Because if we can imagine that our times of song worship that we spend together on a Sunday morning, Sunday evening, if they can point to Jesus so powerfully that people who don't know him would fall in love with him, and that people who do know him will fall in love with him even more, then surely our heartfelt, authentic worship, whether we're raising our hands in the air or standing still, it's going to point to Jesus if we're doing it with all our hearts. Surely it would point to something worth celebrating and hoping for in him. That's why Paul says, "Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly." Paul points to how these times should always be about Jesus. It should always point to salvation through him. The Bible also encourages us to be expectant in times of song worship. And there are many examples of people using instruments or singing in an expectant way. One particular example can be seen in 2 Chronicles 20, where Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, he hears about the approaching armies of Moab and Ammon. And as soon as he hears, Jehoshaphat prays to the Lord. He prays in verses 6 to 12, "Lord, the God of our ancestors, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you. Our God, did you not drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? They have lived in it and have built in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, if calamity comes upon us, whether the sword of judgment or plague or famine, we will stand in your presence before this temple that bears your name, and we will cry out to you in our distress, and you will hear us and save us. But now, here are men from Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whose territory you would not allow Israel to invade when they came from Egypt. So they turned away from them and did not destroy them. See how they are repaying us by coming to drive us out of the possession you gave us as an inheritance. Our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." So there are three things I think are particularly important or struck me in this prayer. The first is he acknowledges God's power in the first half of the passage. I know it's not on the screen, but it now is. He acknowledges that God will hear them when they're in his presence as well. And at the end, in the last line, he says, "We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." And this third thing is that Jehoshaphat is fixing his gaze upon the Lord, and he's expecting that God will deliver his promises. So the next day, God tells them to go out and face the army the next day. And after God tells them this, Jehoshaphat and all the people in Judah, they bow down and they worship the Lord. And the next morning they set out to meet the army, and Jehoshaphat is positioning his army, and he puts on the front row of his army all the singers, all the men who can sing praises to the Lord. And they start singing, "Give thanks to the Lord, our God and King, his love endures forever." And I'm guessing they repeat this, but only has it once in the passage. But as they sing, the opposing army starts to attack themselves until eventually the whole army lie dead before Jehoshaphat's. So why did Jehoshaphat's army have the victory? Because, I think, they realized the battle was already God's. Jehoshaphat's army's worship placed them in a posture of worship that exalted God and trusted God. So worship acknowledges that the battle is already God's. Like Jehoshaphat, we don't always know how God will move, but we know that he has the total victory in all things. So we can be expectant in our times of sung worship and in the worship of the rest of our lives as well, that God has the victory. Unlike Jehoshaphat, though, we have seen God's glory revealed in Jesus' death on the cross. Jesus' death was of total victory and power. We have even more reason to worship expectantly in light of this. So Jehoshaphat sung worship before and during the battle. It teaches us to be expectant in our sung worship. We need to acknowledge that God is sovereign, that as we acknowledge his presence and fix our eyes upon him, God can move in powerful ways. So to summarize, here are some points for us perhaps to take away, that we're made to worship God and be loved by God. Jesus led a perfect, worshipful life. We're called to be living sacrifices. It's our true and proper worship. Worship is our eternal calling. Sung worship should point to Jesus. Authentic sung worship is both uniting and evangelical. And we should worship expectantly, and expectantly in the whole of our lives, and also in our sung times of worship as well. I think now would be a good time to pray. Let's pray. Yeah, Lord, we just thank you that we were made to be in a relationship with you. May we learn how to worship you better in the whole of our lives. Thank you that your Son took our place on the cross and lived the perfect life of worship so we could be restored back into a relationship with you. Lord, help us as we gather as your church to grow an attitude of gratitude in our hearts that overflows in our sung times of worship and the rest of our lives. May the unity and authenticity in our sung times of worship point to you always, that your glory would be revealed to others who don't know you, and we would fall more in love with you as a result. Lord, help us to worship you expectantly as we gather to sing and as we worship you in our lives. May we be expectant in this coming week that you can move powerfully, even when we don't know what's going to happen. We thank you that you have total victory in all things, shown through your Son Jesus on the cross. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.